Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2 as we continue in our series in the book of James. We had a break last week, but we didn't skip any part of our text, so we're just picking up where we left off. As a way of reminder, we had last looked at James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, where James exhorts us to be doers of the word and not hearers only, that he says we are to receive the word with meekness or humbleness, not only hear the word, but do the word, that we are to bridle our tongues, care for those in need, and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. And so James chapter 1 is an introduction to the rest of the book, and so all the themes that we encountered in chapter 1 we're going to see expanded upon in chapters 2 through 5. And so as we move into chapter 2, James is going to pick up a theme. In fact, he's going to pick up the theme of not just hear, but do. And he's going to tie that with caring for those who are in need here in chapter 2 by exhorting us as Christians not to show partiality. And so this is what our text will tell us today, and the way he exhorts us is by reminding us that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so let us turn to James chapter 2 as we look at verses 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by what you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let us pray. Father, as we have heard these words of James, and as we prepare our hearts and minds to hear the preaching of your word, Father, help us to take his command seriously, to show no partiality, to love as you have loved us, and to show mercy as you have shown us mercy. Father, we are thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the Lord of glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Let the rich person boast in his or her humiliation. This is James' call to the rich person in James chapter 1, verse 10. And this call to boast in their humiliation was countercultural to first century society in the Roman Empire. It was, in fact, upside down to the world in which James lived. It is also upside down to the world in which we live today. As a rich person in the first century, you were part of the elite of society, an elite that worked and jockeyed to get the best position to become even more elite in society. the best seat or a place close to the best seat at any public function was what you were after. To be known for supporting temples or commissioning statues of the emperor or some well-known politician or ruler would win you favor. You demanded the honor and reverence that was due you from those below you. And you spent lavishly to show your position in society, but you usually didn't spend it on the poor. This lavish spending they called benefaction, the act of conferring a benefit or good on those below your status in life. And to be a benefactor for your city or region would bring you great influence and power and hopefully even wealth. You might give to the poor during a public event, not because you cared about those people, but because it was expected of you as a benefactor, plus it was for show, and it would win you favor of the people. So the richer you were, the more benefaction was expected of you. And the more you gave, it would rebound in more position and influence and wealth. And therefore, the emperor would be the ultimate benefactor of the empire. And he was the only one really in Rome who was expected to give to the poor during the public events. Therefore, it would have been extremely hard for a rich person to walk into a gathering of Christians in the first century and not expect honor to be paid to them in where they sat or to be fawned over. They would eat only with people of their same social status. You didn't eat with freemen, and you certainly didn't eat with slaves if you were the elite and powerful and wealthy of society. And it would be hard for those in the church not to want to show that honor, either out of habit or with the hope of gaining favor in return, some benefit to the church. And so to the rich elite was a place of honor. To the poor, commoner, the lowest place. That's just how it was in society in the first century, but it is not to be so in the kingdom of God. It is in that world and ours today that James's words ring out. You who are poor, boast in your exaltation. You who are rich, boast in your humiliation. You see, this call of James turns the world upside down. It turns the world on its head. This is what the kingdom of God does. It turns the world upside down, for we worship a king in an upside down kingdom. The first are the last, and the last are first. And those who want to be greatest of all must be servant of them all. And as Christians, we are called to live by this kingdom ethic, an ethic that is countercultural to the world's ethic. What we encounter in the kingdom of God is that God is no respecter of persons. He shows his mercy to whom he will have mercy based on no merit of that person of their own. And so as citizens of God's kingdom, we are to live in light of the fact that God is no respecter of persons, that he shows mercy and grace to whoever he wants to show mercy and grace. And as Christians, he has shown his mercy to us, that being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now this grace and mercy of God that he has freely given to us as citizens of the kingdom without respect to our merit, our status, our wealth, our position in society, that we are to give and show to others. And this is why James' words in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13 should be convicting to every Christian. When you read this text in verses 1 through 13, you shouldn't think about how other people show partiality, but you should be thinking about how do you show personality, partiality? And how have you failed to love your neighbor as yourself? And so as we look at James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we should be convicted by the fact that we live in a way, that often we live in a way that is incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because to show partiality or favoritism is to show that you may have never even heard the gospel, or that you're failing to do the word of God. And so instead of a life that is characterized by love for God and love for those in need, like the orphan and widow, there is favoritism towards the rich, the powerful, the famous, or your group, or whatever distinction that you might make, or whatever it may be. James tells us in James chapter 2, 1 through 13, that this ought not to be so. And so in our text today, we're going to see that to show partiality, we're going to see four things. That to show partiality first opposes God's character and therefore his gospel. It opposes God's character and therefore his gospel. That second, to make distinctions that God doesn't make is to become judges with evil thoughts. To make distinctions that God doesn't make is to become judges with evil thoughts. Three, to show partiality is to violate the law of love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And four, to show partiality is to bring judgment upon yourself for failing to show the mercy that was shown to you in the gospel. So let us turn to our text. The first thing that James points out here in James chapter 2 is that partiality is incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it opposes God's character. He says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." And so the first thing we see here is that James gives us a command, an imperative. He says that you are not to show partiality as you profess Christ, as you live out your faith in Christ. For faith in Christ is not compatible with showing favoritism, with showing partiality. It is, in fact, as James says, to be double-minded or to be divided in oneself, to be less than whole, to pick up that theme that he starts in James chapter 1, to be incomplete or immature. It is to oppose God's character. Because God isn't divided, is he? He isn't double-minded. He isn't incomplete. That he's perfect. And he says that God shows no partiality. And if God shows no favoritism and no partiality, then faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who is the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead, it leaves no room for us as his followers to show personal favoritism. For we know, the Bible tells us, that God is no respecter of persons. And Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, this is the term that he uses here for Jesus, the Lord of glory, he's the king of all creation, and he is impartial as the ruler of all his creation, that he is no respecter of persons. And as the resurrected Lord, he calls us not to show partiality, but to rather to live out his character, to live out his holiness and his righteousness. And so to show partiality is to oppose God's character. Romans 2:11 tells us, for God shows no partiality. That's pretty clear, right? Peter, in standing before, or in preaching to the Cornelius and his household, in Acts 10, chapter 34, Peter says, truly understand that God shows no partiality. Because before he had that vision, he didn't really understand it, right? But now he understood it, that God shows no partiality. In relation to salvation, he came to realize that whether you're Jew or Gentile, that God saves both, none of it due to a person's own merit, not due to their ancestry, not their ethnicity, or even their position in society. And so when it comes to who God is and what he does, that he is no respecter of persons. There is no favoritism. He's not double-minded. You can't bribe God or win him over to your side. In fact, there is only one side. It is his side, and we are not to show favoritism. Why? Why? Because God doesn't judge by appearances, does he? Thank goodness. Some of us would be in trouble. And so he doesn't judge by appearances. He judges the heart. Who judges by appearances? We do, don't we? But God doesn't judge by appearances. He judges the heart. And so, dear ones, favoritism is a sign of a heart that is in need of God's grace, or possibly it is a sign of a heart that is without, totally without God's grace. We are not to show favoritism, because it is incompatible with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it opposes God's character. But second, we see that we're not to show partiality or favoritism, because in doing so, it makes us a judge with evil thoughts who makes distinctions that God doesn't make. And there's only one judge and lawgiver, right? And it isn't us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to show partiality is to make us judges, to put yourself in the place of God and to judge with evil thoughts, to make distinctions that God doesn't make. And James uses an illustration. He says here in verses 2 through 4, he says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you would pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, or sit down at my feet,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The context and the words that James uses in the Greek seem to suggest that James might be talking about a situation where there's one Christian is taking another Christian before a Christian court of law in there. Remember, Paul says we shouldn't sue other Christians, but adjudicate between ourselves. And this might be the idea of what James is saying here, that in coming forward, that the rich man comes in and they show him deference. And how can you be impartial in judging when you've already showed preference to the rich man and said to the poor man, "Hey, sit at my feet"? And so that's what he's getting at. But this principle, the context, the principle, though, obviously can apply to the church, and the illustration can apply to a gathering of the church as we worship right in there. And so if Mr. Goldfinger comes in with his shiny clothes and Mr. Shabby comes into your church and you pay attention to Mr. Goldfinger and give him the best seat in the front row next to the preacher, and you say to Mr. Shabby, "Sit over there in the corner or out of the view of everyone," James says, he asks this rhetorical question, "Have you not shown partiality in your heart?" And guess what the answer is? Yes. Yes, you have. You have. You have shown partiality. You have made distinctions that God doesn't make. You have judged with evil thoughts. You have said already right away that the evil man is more deserving of the poor man concerning your time and attention. You have said that you only care about the rich man and what he can do for you, or that you fear the rich man, and so you treat him as he wants to be treated, but you don't care or you don't fear the poor man. He has nothing to offer to you or the church, and so you say, "Hey, go sit down there in the corner or sit at my feet." And so James says, you have shown partiality. You have become a judge with evil thoughts, that you have looked at the external, you have looked at the gold ring and the fine clothes. In fact, that's the Greek word James used there. He doesn't use the Greek word for rich man. He says the gold-fingered man, and he uses for the fine clothes, he uses a word that talks about shiny clothes, and so it's all based on externals, right? You've judged on externals. You've judged on something that has no real value in the kingdom of God. It's man who looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, let me give you a few other examples to go along with the rich man and the poor man. As we think about it and apply it to our society today. If a white male comes in and a black female, and you say to the black female, sit over there in that great comfy chair, but to the white male you say, sit in the corner over there in that broken down seat, have you not shown partiality? Yes, you have. Or if a man with long hair, a beard, and tattoos comes in, and a woman dressed in the latest fashion comes in, and you welcome with open arms the well-dressed woman, but give the cold shoulder to the man with long hair, a beard, and tattoos, have you not shown partiality? Yes, you have. Or if a powerful politician comes in and also a known addict comes in, and you say to the addict, sit up here where everyone can see you, and to the powerful politician, sit behind everyone so you can't be seen, have you not shown partiality? Yes, you have. One more, bear with me. If a well-known celebrity comes in and also a teenager struggling with their gender identity comes in, and you say to the well-known celebrity, hey, can I take my picture with you and will you sign my Bible, but never speak to the teenager who is struggling with their gender identity, but ignore him or her, have you not shown partiality? Yes, you have, James would say. To clarify the point further, though, I need to say a word about what is not showing favoritism or partiality. This is important that we not confuse these things. What does it mean? We've seen what it means to show partiality. What does it mean not to show partiality? Helping those in need is not showing partiality. In fact, he just said that in James chapter 1, verse 27, right? What is pure and undefiled religion? But to help widows and orphans in their need. That is not showing partiality. That is helping those who are in need. Giving more responsibility to those who show themselves responsible. That's not showing partiality. In fact, that's following a principle that the Lord laid out. To those who are faithful in a little, more will be given them, right? And so to give more responsibility to those who prove themselves responsible is not showing partiality. Also, showing honor to those that the Word of God tells us to honor, like those in authority over us, whether they be elders in the church, whether they be parents, rulers in society, your employer. That is not favoritism, but is obeying the Lord, the word of the Lord, to honor those to whom deserve honor based on their position of authority. Again, it's based on their position of authority, not anything in themselves, right? But based on their position of authority, you honor them. That is not showing partiality. And so let us be clear that we are not to show partiality. We're not to make distinctions that God doesn't make concerning people. And so the kingdom of God is not just for the rich, the wealthy, and the powerful, but it is also for the poor, for those who are not powerful, who have nothing to give but of themselves. And James goes on to spell this out even more in verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen? And in fact, what we're going to find in verses 5 through 7 is his arguments of why you shouldn't show partiality, why we should not. Besides the fact that it opposes God's character and it's incompatible with the gospel, he says, here's why you shouldn't show partiality. Here's some other reasons. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? And so the first thing he says, he says, listen. In other words, he says, pay attention, right? That's what that means. Pay attention. What I'm about to say is important. He says, first of all, he says the reason you shouldn't show partiality is because God honors the poor. And so the implication is if God honors the poor, we should honor the poor, right? And so he says, God honors the poor. He says, God has chosen, has he not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? God has chosen in his sovereignty the poor of the world to be heirs of salvation, to be heirs of the kingdom, and to be part of the children of God, to be part of the kingdom of God. And so here what we see is, first of all, it's important to recognize he's not saying that if you're poor, you're saved. That's not what James is saying here. You know, and that's important because there's theology out there called liberation theology, right? That says if you're the poor and oppressed, then you're part of God's kingdom. That's not what James is saying here. What James is saying is that the kingdom of God is for the poor also, who are willing to humble themselves, repent, and turn to Christ Jesus. Now, the thing is, the reality is, it's much easier for poor people to do that than rich people, isn't it? Because poor people have nothing to trust in. They already come empty-handed. But the rich person has to stop trusting in their riches, in their power, in their influence, and turn to God. And so this is what James is getting at, that he's getting at that the fact that God has chosen the poor, and that the kingdom of God is for everyone, to include poor people. You see, it doesn't matter what period of history, what do rich people want to do to the poor? They want to leave them out of everything, right? And so even in religion, we get that. And if you don't think that hasn't happened in Christianity, I was reading about Methodist Church in England this years ago, probably 200 years ago, 100 years ago, I don't know, in London, and where it was an upper society church, and the poor could go there, but they had to enter by a side door, sit behind a screen where they couldn't be seen or heard, and they couldn't see the preacher, but they could hear the preaching. Now, that doesn't honor God, does it? And so James' point here is not that if you're poor, you're saved. He's just saying that God has chosen the poor, something that the world never does. God has chosen the poor to be part of his kingdom. In fact, Jesus' first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the Apostle Paul, he also reminds us of God's upside-down kingdom, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God." You see, God shows no partiality in the covenant of grace. He chooses rich and poor alike, not based on any merit of their own. And so why should we? It's a foolish thing to do so. And also, it is to dishonor the poor. God honors the poor. And for us not to is to dishonor the poor. And friends, it's important to know that at the cross, the ground is level, right? It's a level playing field. And if we show favoritism to one over the other, we not only dishonor them, but we dishonor God who has saved us and has shown mercy to us. But the second reason he gives here, following verse 5, he says, but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you? Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And the ones who drag you into court. And so the second thing he says here is it's kind of foolish to honor the rich over the poor, because the rich ones are the ones who oppress the poor, right? And talking to these Jewish Christians, probably most of them are poor. And so he's saying, is it kind of foolish to honor the rich over the poor, the very ones who are oppressing you? Isn't that irrational? Why are you honoring them? And James, it's important for us to recognize that James isn't using hyperbole here. He's not using hyperbole. In fact, in the ancient world, the main way that rich people got richer was to oppress the poor by imposing unbearable dues and tributes and taxes. And if that didn't work, then what they would do is that the poor would have to borrow money. That often is the case, right? They would have to borrow money. And the rich would lend them the money, and if the crop didn't come in, guess what? They couldn't pay that loan back. And so the rich would take them to court, and instead of asking for money, they would just take their land. And that's how landowners got bigger and bigger and the poor got poorer and poorer. Hey, that happens today in our society. When we lived in Missouri, I hated this. On every other corner, there's these, you know, loan places. What do you call those? Cash loan places, right? And so in Missouri, the law was, you know, you come, you go, you take the title of your car, right, or something, and they'll or your paycheck or something, and they'll give you a loan or advance, but they charge 33%. 33%. Wow. But they didn't. That's just where it started. And I was reading an article where at the end of the day, the longer it went, that these people didn't, who went to these places didn't pay off, they could end up paying 300 to 500% of the loan, and it was all legal, but wasn't right. And see, this is what was happening in the ancient world. This is, and so James isn't using hyperbole. This is what the rich did, and it was all done by legal means, but not necessarily ethical and moral means. But it was all done by legal means. And so James says, why are you honoring the rich over the poor? It's irrational. They are the ones who are oppressing you. And therefore, you shouldn't show favoritism. If you don't buy the argument that God is against it, then buy this argument. It's just irrational for you to support the rich over the poor. They're the ones oppressing the poor. And to do so, to honor the rich over the poor, is to bring shame upon the poor. And of course, it is not to love your neighbor as yourself. Finally here, he says concerning this next argument, he says, are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by what you recall? And so finally he says, why show partiality to the rich? They're the very ones who are blaspheming the name of God, the one who called you in that. And how are they doing that? One, by showing partiality themselves, right? And so that tends to go with that with that part of society where you show partiality and favoritism, and we call it today networking, right? It's called networking. And so we've given it a good business spin to it. And so it was built into the very value system of the ancient world, and I want you to know it's built into our very value system, our materialistic society today. All right, to show favoritism, to get ahead and do that. And so he says they blaspheme the name of God by showing partiality. But second, if they profess Christ, he says they're saying one thing and doing another. Because God, we've already looked how Romans said God shows no partiality. And so they're professing one thing, that they believe in Christ, but they're doing another. And so they're dishonoring the very name of the one who they should be giving allegiance to. That is, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So the first we see that partiality opposes the gospel and the very character of God. Second, that the show partiality what was my second point? Yeah, it makes us judges with evil thoughts. But thirdly, partiality is incompatible with the law of love of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 8 through 11. He says, if you really fulfill the law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. And so thirdly, we see here that partiality is not compatible. It's not only not compatible with the gospel and makes us judges with evil thoughts, but it violates the command that Christ gave to love our neighbor as ourselves. And as Christians, our values should be kingdom values, not the values of the world. And we are to live by that command to love God right and to love one another. And to love our neighbors as ourselves. And this love is radically different from the love of the world. The love of the world is, I love you because you've given something to me, right? Or you've done something for me. But the love of the kingdom is no, we love before. We love because Christ loved us despite ourselves, and we're to love other people despite themselves, right? That's the law of love. And so it's radically different. And so Jesus, and what he refers to here in this passage, he calls it the law of the royal law. If you fulfill the royal law, well, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the teachings of Jesus. He's talking about the word of God, the law, yes, in the Old Testament, but he's talking about it through the prism of the teachings of Jesus. That's why he calls it the royal law. Jesus is the king. It's the royal law. And he says, if you keep that law according to Scripture, meaning that Jesus' teaching is in line with Scripture, right? And he says, if you keep that, you're doing well. And so what did Jesus teach? Well, we know that concerning love, he taught that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And I was looking just at the Gospel of Matthew. And three or four times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says that command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Says it in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He says, you shall love your, you've heard, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, in that. And then he says it in other places. He says it when he's asked by a lawyer, what is the greatest commandment in law? And he says, the first is love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind, and your strength. And the second is like it. He says, love your neighbor as yourself. In Matthew 19, he ties it to honoring your father and mother. He says, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Did you hear that, guys? And ladies. In Romans 13:19, we know there, the Apostle Paul, he says, for the commandments, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not covet, or any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes on in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so we see here that we do well as Christians if we fulfill the royal law to love our neighbor as ourselves. In doing so, we fulfill the law of Christ. And so that's what he says. If you do that, if you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. In fact, if you're doing that, you can't show partiality, right? It won't enter your mind. What will enter your mind will be, how can I love my neighbor? Or is this loving to my neighbor in that? And so we see here the importance of this commandment in directing us as citizens of the kingdom, that we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, it's interesting, as we go here, he quotes, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And, of course, he's quoting from Leviticus, that passage we read for our prayer confession. He's quoting Leviticus 19:18, where he says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord in that. And so he's quoting that, but he's talking about partiality. The reason this is interesting is because in that passage I read, he talks about, he could have quoted an earlier verse where it says, don't show partiality, right? But instead, in quoting that verse, he quotes, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? Because that sums up the law. That sums up everything of how we are to treat our neighbor, that our motivating factor ought to be love. In every relationship that we have, our motivating factor ought to be love for that person, and love, of course, for God. And so, as Christians, we are to fulfill the law of Christ and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we don't, James argues, if you show partiality, first of all, you're not doing well. But if you show partiality, here's how you're not doing well. You're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Can't get any clearer than that, can you? He says, if you show partiality, you're committing sin and you're being convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, someone might say, and I think James was anticipating this, and says, hey, but we're under the law of Christ. We're under Christian freedom, right? We're under the law of liberty, the very term that James uses throughout his book here. So we're not under the law, you know, anymore. We're under Christ. And so So how can that be true? And so James makes his argument to that. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. You see, you can't say, oh, God, I'm good. I did 99.9%. God's going to say, hey, you're a sinner just like everyone else. Because when you fail in one point of God's commands and his will, you fail in it all. You're a transgressor. And so that's what James is trying to get us to realize here, that we are transgressors, that we are sinners, that we are convicted by the law of our sin. And that we, here's the reality, we don't love our neighbor as ourselves like we should, do we? And so James is pointing out that nobody does this well. That we're convicted because we've failed to keep part of the law. Now, maybe he goes on. He says, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, who is the one who said that? But God, the lawgiver. And so what he's getting at here is first of all, the first thing he's getting at is If we look at it through the lens of Jesus, which would be the Sermon on the Mount, what does it take to commit adultery? Just one lustful thought, right? And what does it take to murder someone? Just to hate your brother. And so he's saying, you may say you haven't committed adultery, but if you commit any of those, like murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. But the other reason is why you transgress the whole thing is ultimately your transgression isn't against the law. It's against the lawgiver, isn't it? And so it doesn't matter the sin. And so he's trying to keep anyone from arguing that to show partiality is no big deal. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. And it's a big a deal as committing adultery or committing murder. It's transgressing the law because you're sinning against the lawgiver. You're rebelling against God. You're opposing God's very character and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says, you have become a transgressor of the law. To break one part of the law is to break it all in that. And this is a reality. This was us before Christ Jesus, wasn't it? That we were transgressors, that we were sinners, that we were in rebellion against God and his will and his law. But thank God that he had shown us mercy in Christ Jesus, that he made us alive in Christ. And so even though that we are sinners, that we have been given mercy, that we have been given mercy by the King. In fact, that's what he goes on to speak about. He says, so speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Now he's just given us the bad news. We're all transgressors. Now he gives us the good news. The good news is that we are to speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. We're to be judged. The law of liberty is the law of Christ, the gospel. And in that, we have been shown mercy despite ourselves, right? And so because of that, we are to speak and act as those who have been freed from sin and death to live out what God has freed us to do, to follow and live out his will. And therefore, we are not to show partiality. And this is an imperative. This is a command. He says, speak and act as those who are in judgment. It could be paraphrased this way. As you face the temptation to show favoritism, remember the judgment that you are under, but act like people for whom Christ has freed from judgment and sin and death, and show genuine love and mercy to those around you. And because we're no longer under the law of judgment, we're under the law of liberty, so we're to speak and to act as those who are to be judged under the law. Because otherwise, he says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Thank goodness for Christ's mercy. Because otherwise, we wouldn't be shown mercy because and we wouldn't give anyone else mercy. And so judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy. As I was thinking about this phrase here, James is in some way, he's reiterating that Christian principle that says you sow what you reap, right? If you don't show mercy, then when it comes to judgment, no mercy is going to be shown to you. And so as we apply that principle in the Christian life, forgiveness is shown to those who show forgiveness, right? That's what it says in the Sermon on the Mount. And mercy is shown to those who show mercy. And to show to those who show no mercy, they will reap that same reward. James here is talking about the final judgment. He's talking about the judgment at the end times, that if you went through life showing no mercy, that shows that you weren't Christ, and therefore no mercy will be shown to you. But here's the good news. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen? That God's mercy triumphs over judgment. And so if you know Jesus Christ, that his mercy has triumphed over judgment in that. And so this is what he calls us to do, to speak and act as those who have been shown mercy. We're to show mercy to others. And in doing so, we demonstrate that we are Christ as we love our neighbor as ourselves. And the reality is that mercy always triumphs over judgment. In fact, as you think about this, let me, as I come near to wrapping this up, let me remind you of that parable that Jesus tells about the unforgiving servant. Do you remember that parable where the servant owed his master like a ungodly sum of money, a sum of money that he would never be able to pay back in a lifetime, right? And so the master comes in, he calls him in and says, hey, you owe me this money, pay it back. And of course he's like, I can't pay it back. And he begs forgiveness because the master was going to sell him and his family to recover whatever debt he could recover from that. And so he begs for mercy, and the master shows him mercy, and not just a little mercy, but a lot of mercy by forgiving the whole debt and sending him on his way, free of any debt that he owed to the master. And then Jesus tells us that he's walking down the street, and he runs into a servant who owes him money and demands payment. And that servant begs for the forgiveness. And that servant, the unforgiving servant, doesn't forgive him his debt, but rather throws him in jail. And it gets back to the master, right? The story gets back to the master. And so he calls the guy back and says, hey, listen, shouldn't you have done the same thing for that person that I did for you? Listen to the end of the parable. Here's what it says. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. Those are sobering words. This is what James is getting at. That as those who know the mercy of Christ, to show partiality is to act like we've never received that mercy, that forgiveness of our debt before God. But the good news is that mercy does triumph over judgment. And so let us listen to the words of Jesus. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And our showing mercy will be the evidence that we have come to know the mercy of Christ Jesus. So what are the implications for us today? You know, as we look around, most of our society is middle class. And we don't quite have the same distinctions that the first century had, do we? And yet there are ways and subtle ways that we could still fall into the sin of showing partiality. And to forget that to show partiality is to fail to reflect the character of God, or to show partiality is to fail to restrain our wicked and sinful hearts. Or to show partiality is to fail to reveal the love of Christ in that command, love your neighbor as yourself. And to show partiality is to fail to respond to God's mercy in our lives. That there are several ways that we do that in our society today. And so as we wrap this up, think about for you personally, what are some personal implications of this text? In what way do you show favoritism? How do you fail to love your neighbor as yourself? Do you avoid inviting certain types of people to church, thinking, eh, that's not for them? Do you avoid showing mercy to certain types of people because they're not like you, dress like you, or think like you, or share the same political persuasion as you do? What about the corporate implications? As a church, do we offer a less than enthusiastic greeting to the less favored or troubled? What are the subtle ways we as a church are telling people you aren't welcome here? Is our church only for the up and coming, or is it also for the down and out? Is it for just the young and the beautiful, or is it for people of all ages? I read an article the year before, of a church who asked its old people to find a different church to go to because they were slowing their mojo. That, my friends, is partiality. So what kind of church are we? Whether personally or corporate, let us repent. Let us trust in the mercy of Christ to triumph over our sin. And let us extend his love and mercy without end by showing no partiality to all. Because brothers and sisters, there's only one person who deserves special honor, and that is Jesus Christ, the one who is the Lord of glory, the one who died, was buried, and rose from the dead, the King who will return to set up his kingdom and make everything right, judging the living and the dead. To him let us give glory and honor and praise, to Christ alone. Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word to us, reminding us of often in subtle ways that we fall short of your will and your word, of how often that we fail to live up to the mercy and grace that has been given us. And so, Father, we as your people just repent and turn from our sin. That, Father, is our desire to love as you have loved us, to love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Through your Spirit, strengthen us to walk in the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.